Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1998, David Shannon wrote and illustrated a Caldecott Honor-winning children's book called No, David. Are you familiar with it? When he was 5 years old, the author, David, wrote a story about a little boy whose name was also David, doing all sorts of the things that he wasn't supposed to do. No and David were the only words that that five-year-old author included in his book because they were the words he knew best and they were the words he knew how to spell. And as an adult, author David found this book in the closet in his mother's house and decided that he would actually make it into a children's book and created the children's book and illustrated it all himself, featuring all the things that he, as a five-year-old, did and was told, no, David, because of. Now, the title and content of this book is connected with both Robin and me because we each have a younger brother named David. So we each heard No, David countless times while we were growing up. We're the good kids. There must be something about that name because the similarities in our younger brothers are more than coincidental. Anyway, as we read and heard the story about King David this morning, we, like Yahweh, were probably saying to ourselves, No, David. Don't do it, David. Stop, David. Make good choices, David. And yet, King David, the ruddy-complected youngest son of Jesse, who slayed Goliath with a sling and five smooth stones, the man who is described as being a man after God's own heart, made bad choice after bad choice. And the verses that we read and those that we skipped. The story begins during the spring of that year when kings would go out to battle. David was the king of Israel, and which means that we have skipped over a lot of history from where we left off last Sunday at the end of the book of Joshua when there were no kings in Israel. Following last Sunday's reading with the Israelites committing to serve Yahweh and Yahweh alone, the people still periodically veered away from God, and they needed to be told no. They needed to be brought back. And during the early years in Canaan, God would use judges to rein them in and to correct their behavior, to remind them of who he is and what he has done for them. Over time, however, the people began to ask for a king. You see, the other nations had kings, and they wanted one too. And Samuel told them that God was their king and warned them that kings are just takers. Take and take and take, he tells them in 1 Samuel 8. Yet, like they did in the wilderness when they asked for water and for bread and for meat, the Israelites repeatedly asked God for a king. So God relented, and Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. But Saul was not a good king, or at least not the type of king that the people thought that they wanted. No, Saul took and took and took. Imagine that, just as Samuel had warned them. So the people complained to God, and God anointed David as their king. Now, it was a bit more complicated than that. If you want to read about David's ascension to the throne, go ahead and read all of 1 Samuel. But our reading comes from 2 Samuel, after David has been firmly established as king. He's so established, in fact, that he has decided not to go to battle with his officers, even though, as our reading begins, it was a season when the kings would go to battle. And while he was at home in the palace, lounging on his couch in the late afternoon, he saw a vision, a beautiful vision. Bathsheba was bathing, actually completing her ceremonial cleansing on her rooftop. And as it turns out, her husband Uriah was a professional soldier, so he was out fighting, doing what David should have been doing, and employing his privilege of royalty. David sent for Bathsheba, and he had her brought to him, and he got her pregnant. What we skipped over in our reading this morning is the fact that David tried to cover up his indiscretion. He sent for Uriah to be brought back from the battlefield in the hopes that when he returned, that Uriah would lay with Bathsheba and then assume that the child she was pregnant with was his. However, Uriah showed much more honor than David did. He refused to return to his wife and his house while the rest of his soldiers were out there on the battlefield fighting. David stooped so low as to get Uriah drunk, thinking maybe that would adjust his moral compass. But Uriah remained resolute, and he did not spend time with his wife, Bathsheba. So when Uriah returned to the battlefield, David sent instruction that Uriah was to be placed in the front lines, where the fighting was the worst, and it was most dangerous. And it was there that Uriah was struck and killed by an arrow, which appeared to have solved David's little problem. Our reading then resumes in verse 26, when the mourning for Uriah was over. Apparently, the appropriate amount of time had passed for David then to call for Bathsheba again. I don't know how many days one is required to let the widow mourn after you've killed her husband and then take her as your wife, but that's what he did. He sent for her again, and he married her, and then she bore him a son. But in seminary, we were told, always pay attention to the but. Always pay attention to the but, because the but of the story is always important. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is King David, remember? The former shepherd who defeated Goliath, the man after God's own heart, and even David had displeased the Lord. Such words might be a comfort to us if we feel like we're the only ones who struggle to do what we're supposed to do and to not do what we're not supposed to do. If God's beloved David could behave so poorly and still be loved and blessed and used by God, then maybe there is hope for us. On the other hand, if you're more of a glass half empty person, maybe you hear this story and think, if even David can't get it right, what hope is there for me? The reality is, my friends, that God uses imperfect people because we are all imperfect. And as imperfect as we are, we can also be people after God's own heart. The but in our reading brings about the redemption of David, but only after David is confronted by Nathan. Can you imagine being the one who had to tell King David that he had screwed up royally and God isn't happy? Can you imagine being the one who has to hold the mirror to the king so that he might see for himself who he actually is, or at least what he has done? Talk about don't shoot the messenger. Nathan tells David a parable, knowing full well that David would judge the antagonist in the story, that rich man who takes the loved and prized possession of the poor man for his own. And after David declares that the rich man should die for his actions and demands restitution four times greater than what was taken, Nathan turns to David and says, "You are the man." Not a you demand, but you are the man. Redirecting David's judgment and condemnation from the rich man in the story upon himself. Without even realizing it, David had indicted himself. Then as has become the pattern in our readings over the past few weeks, Nathan reminds David of all that God has done for him. Now, he doesn't go as far back as Exodus when God led his people out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt. But he does remind him that he has made him king, that he has protected him from Saul, that he has given him everything that had been Saul's, and that he has also given him stewardship over all of Israel and Judah. And then God asks, why? Why, David? Why, when I have given all these things to you, do you despise my word and do what is evil in my sight? In the family meetings we had when I was growing up, being asked why we did something to disappoint my parents was always the worst form of punishment that we could receive. I'd be like, smack me, just don't ask me why. Why do you boys fight, my dad would say. Why can't you get along like me and my brother did? I suspect they didn't get along all that well either, but in hindsight, my dad assumed he pretended like they never fought. The disappointment is the worst for me. So when a man after God's own hearts, how could he disappoint God so deeply? The reality is that David, King David, was as human as the rest of us. He made mistakes. He made some big mistakes. And when he did, he tried to cover his tracks. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We see that happen. For thousands of years, men have been denying and hiding our infidelities, and then we're still surprised when we hear one say, I did not touch that woman. Now, that's not to suggest that we should accept and dismiss this as a matter of boys will be boys. Something clearly needs to be done. And something was done. The first thing that was done and should be done is we need to acknowledge and confess our sin. And that's what David did. In response to his infidelity with Bathsheba, he penned the beautiful, moving words of Psalm 51, which we use as our confession at the beginning of worship this morning. It is here in the confession of his sins and the acknowledgement of his failings before God that I think David most accurately reflects the person whom is described as being a man after God's own heart. It's not in his infidelity, it's not in his sinfulness, but it's in his repentance, his broken repentance, that he most accurately reflects the heart of God. A man after God's own heart, acknowledging that without God, he is incapable. He can do nothing without God. And he will continue to make mistakes. And he will continue to turn to God. And I think that's what God invites each and every one of us. We begin every worship service with confession. Why? Because each of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God wants to, like Justin demonstrated this morning, God wants to fill our hearts. God wants to cleanse our hearts. God wants our hearts to lean into him as Joshua, or be inclined into him as Joshua challenged the Israelites last Sunday. And we have that opportunity as we gather and worship, as we come to the table. We have the opportunity to be confronted with our sinfulness if we're willing, and to listen to others as Nathan confronted King David, boldly confronted King David with his sinfulness. This morning, we're resuming a practice in worship that we put on hold during COVID, and it's taken us a while to bring back, and that's a time of healing prayer during the communion. We have healing stations set up in the corners of the sanctuary that during communion, you can come and ask for prayer for the places where you feel broken, the places you are struggling, the places where you have pain, for the places where you feel like you have disappointed God. And you will be offered prayer there. You will receive the anointing with oil and the sign of the cross. And a reminder, as a reminder, that you too are not perfect, but that you too are a person after God's own heart. That even in your brokenness, you can reflect the goodness and the love of God through the gift of life that we've been given through Jesus Christ our Lord. We look at David and we want to say no, David. And the reality is we should say yes. Yes to responding to the sin in our life, the brokenness in our life, the way that David responded to it in his own life. Trusting that God might use us, and maybe even a small fashion of the way. I don't know who here wants to be king, but God might use us the way that God used David as well. Amen.